We're in the book of Acts, and you're going to need to go to chapter 19 and verse 21, where we left off. I know you all know that explicitly. One of the disciplines I tried to put myself under as I prepared for this particular kind of study was that each and every time, each week, what I try to do is read from 1:1 up to where we are that night, so that you're always getting something in a context of when it follows. And I've come to this conclusion. The Apostle Paul is incredibly impressive. When you really understand what he's done and what that must have been like, I have such a deep respect for what he was able to accomplish. You know, it's been said, and there's all kinds of numbers thrown around, but I can say this. He probably traveled counting his boat, on ships around 10,000 miles, and he walked anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 miles. You know, just imagine that. He was probably started all this pretty much near 60. And so this is no easy task for him. The other thing is, everywhere he goes, there's trouble. And so they arrest him, they beat him with rods, they stone him. I mean, everywhere he goes. And the other thing is, Paul has no awareness at all that he's starting what you and I know to be what we call Christianity. Paul doesn't know he's starting Christianity at all. Paul would not even understand what that meant. Remember, the only time the word Christian was used was in Antioch, and it was used by the enemies who called them little Christs or Christians. Now we say, no, see, at Pentecost, he started this whole new, three great religions of the world, Judaism, Islam, monotheistic religions, and Christianity. But we're looking back on in hindsight. All Paul knew was Jesus was the Messiah. That's what he knew. And he was the Savior of the world. So it wasn't just like the Romans saw them as a sect of Judaism, but I'm pretty much convinced everybody involved in the book of Acts saw it as a sect of Judaism. Paul didn't think about this as an all-new religion. He was trying to figure this out. That's why he always went to the Jews first. And so now we get Paul in the third missionary journey, and he's at Ephesus, and we're going to pick it up in verse 21. And remember, I've said this all along, when you're dealing with something like the book of Acts, you've got to understand that what they do and what Luke writes is simply what they did. Luke isn't sanctifying any of this. Luke isn't saying, well, if they did it, it has to be the right thing because they did it. That's not the case at all. We've seen examples of that already. Paul has something on his mind, and scholars really debate whether it was a good thing or a bad thing, and that is that Paul was determined to get to Jerusalem. He's absolutely determined that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and we'll see a little bit later in the evening here. I think he wanted to get there by Passover. And the thing that it was Paul had a two-pronged attack for Jerusalem. The one thing that Paul was thinking about, and we'll see this in great detail, Paul was collecting from every church that he planted. He was collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And you have to understand, the believers in Jerusalem by now, and remember, we're a long way past Jesus Christ and the resurrection. They have stayed there for a long time. Their persecution in Jerusalem is ongoing and constant. In that way, they have no friends other than Christians. They can't find jobs among the Jews. And so they're starving. Paul wants to take a collection and take it and help feed them, help them be able to sustain themselves. The other factor is you really have to understand and realize that the Apostle Paul is, well, I put it this way, he's the most Jewish man on earth. There's nobody more Jewish than Paul. He is the Pharisee of Pharisees. He has been trained by Gamaliel, the great rabbi. He loves Israel. Now, he knows he's an apostle called to the Gentiles, but he loves Israel. And he wants a chance to go and to speak. And he also realizes that if he gets there at Passover, which he can't, and we're going to see he's going to get there at Pentecost, there's a lot of people there at that time for the festival. But I believe Paul wants to speak to the members of the Sanhedrin. These are the people that Paul really wants to speak to because he was one of them. He led the persecution of the church. And so the question was, should he go? Because Paul even says, virtually every city I was in, the Spirit of God told me, "Don't. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in trouble." And a little bit after this chapter, we'll see this next time, a prophet comes to Paul and says, they're going to shackle you if you go to Jerusalem. But he goes anyway. So the question is, should have he gone or should have he not gone? And the answer to it is, no one knows for certain. I also believe you'll see tonight that the Apostle Paul, I think, believed that if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to die. And he didn't care. He still wanted to go there because of his love for the Jewish people. So here we are in Ephesus. And it says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit. That's an idiom. It just means had great conviction. Doesn't mean necessarily the Holy Spirit. It means purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Achaia, remember, Macedonia and Achaia make up modern Greece. Macedonia's northern part of Greece. Achaia, southern part of Greece. So if you're in Corinth, you're in Achaia. If you're in Thessalonica, you're in Macedonia. That's where he's at. He's in that part. He's in Europe at this time. He's there, and it's interesting. And he says, and after I have been there, and then he says this, and this is, I must also see Rome. Now, if you're in modern-day Greece, and you want to go to Jerusalem, and you want to go to Rome, it's not along the way. Okay, I think you know enough about a map that if you're going to go to Rome, then you're going to have to go, you see, you're going to have to go due west. And if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to have to go southeast. But you got, they're the opposite direction. Paul wants to go to Rome, but he also wants to go to Jerusalem. He says, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, they're already there before him, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Asia is a southeast corner of modern-day Turkey. When they say Asia, when Luke writes Asia, often what he's talking about is Ephesus. Asia is the region. Ephesus is the main city in Asia. And it says, and about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. So something begins to happen right now. No small disturbance of the way. They're in Ephesus. And here's what's interesting about their culture, just like ours. Paul stayed in Ephesus for a long time. In fact, you're going to see tonight, he said he told the elders he had been there 3 years with them. So he'd been there a long time. He got a lot of converts all over that area. And he became very, very bad for business. See, that's going to what you're going to see. He is bad for business. Ephesus is known for one major thing. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and that's the temple to Artemis or Diana. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. That is where Artemis supposedly came to earth the first time, this great goddess. She is probably she's the most popular pagan deity in that part of the world at that time. Archaeologists have found 33 different shrines concerning Artemis, all over the ancient world. But nothing compares with the temple of Ephesus. Kings paid duty there, it was gold laid, they had jewels. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing thing. Well, Paul's converting these people, and guess what these people don't really want anymore? They don't want any idols. And they certainly don't want an idol of Artemis. And so here we get introduced to a certain man named Demetrius. And he's a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis and was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So all of a sudden, they get this pinch. So he says, these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon the business. Business is business. It's just like today. I mean, everything's the same. He said, it all depends on the business. He says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that whole province area around them, this Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. That's his message. Demetrius has it. That's exactly what Paul was saying. And he's got converts all over Ephesus and all over the surrounding area. He says, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, that's hyperbole. One of the Billisms I use all the time, there is a reason, there's a difference between a good sound reason and a reason that sounds good. There's a difference between the two. This is a reason that sounds good. His issue is business. I don't think the whole world is, you know, just worshiping Artemis and he's a threat. By the way, it turned out to be prophetic, though. You know anybody that worships Artemis? You see, I mean, that left a long time ago. Yeah, that's not there anymore. But he said, this is going to be bad for all of us. The fame of Ephesus is the temple to Artemis. That's their fame. And so he says, look, if they keep this up, there's not going to be anyone left to worship. He's converting all these people. So when they heard this, it says, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. And they began crying out and saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they start chanting, great is Artemis. And this is just like, you're going to see, this is just like an inner city riot occurs today. It's the same deal. You get a crowd sort of going, and then they start chanting and going, and then other people are looking and coming over and trying to figure out what's happening, and people are shouting, and they're shouting, and no one, and they don't even know what's going on. And that's what's going to happen here. It says, and the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. And by the way, if you went to Ephesus today, the ancient remains of the theater are there. So you'd be able to see them. Yeah, they're still there. He says, they ran into the theater. Now notice, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions in Macedonia. So the crowd got going, and unfortunately for Gaius and Aristarchus, they're out on the street apparently. And they grab them and drag them into the theater. They're dragging them with them. So they're chanting, great is Artemis, and they're dragging, and people are getting all wound up, and people are getting excited, and a lot of things are happening. And it says, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. As soon as Paul caught wind of what was going on, he said, I want to go into that assembly. And his disciples basically said, no, you can't. It's just way too dangerous for you. You can't be the guy that goes there. And it says, and also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Now, when you read that in your Bible and you don't take time to study it, you just say, well, who are they? Who are the Asiarchs? This is an amazing thing. There's a lot of profound truth that comes out of that verse. They are very, very wealthy people. That's one thing. They also worship the emperor. Asiarchs are those who worship the emperor of Rome. Now, does that seem a little odd to you then? That tells you something. At this particular time, there's no persecution coming from Rome for Christianity in Ephesus. The Asiarchs, who worship the emperor, who like Paul, they tell Paul, please, don't get involved in this. Longnecker, in his commentary, says, the Asiarchs were members of the noblest and wealthiest families of the province of Asia and were bound together in a league of promoting the cult of the emperor of Rome. He said, every year an Asiarch was elected for an entire province, and additional Asiarchs were elected for each city of that province. And he said, and they had a temple that had a temple to honor the emperor of Rome. He said, in Paul's day, there could have been a number of Asiarchs in Ephesus. And then in a different commentary, the writer says this, the very fact that such men of prominence and wealth were Paul's friends reveals with utmost clearness that they did not regard him as dangerous or carrying on an unlawful activity. Here is positive proof that the imperial cult, the worship of the Roman emperor, had not yet come to the point of opposing the Christian cause. The Asiarchs are pagans. They're emperor worshipers. They like Paul. And so they warn Paul not to go. Now, you got to understand, there's four distinct groups of people here in this, so to speak, riot. There's Christians, what we call Christians. There are Jews. Then there are Ephesians, who are Greek. And then there are Romans, who run the whole place. Each of them are a distinct people group. And you're going to see how this plays out in just a moment. So, after they do that, it says, so then, some were shouting one thing, in verse 32, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And I love this. This is a typical riot. The majority did not know for what cause they had come together. Okay, they have no idea. People are fired up and yelling and screaming and chanting, and they're not sure what it's about. They have no earthly idea. Now, this is kind of interesting. And some of the crowd concluded, now this wasn't, that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Now, you got to understand, the people are in a fury, yelling, great is Artemis, and you'll see they'll do this a little bit more. Everyone's yelling everything, and the Gentiles are probably asking each other, what's this about? And they're saying, it's a Jewish thing. It's about the Jews. Because remember, they don't see Paul as anything but a Jew. This is he's in a sect of Judaism. There's some kind of fight with going on in Judaism. They don't know anything about Judaism. So they're saying this is all about the Jews. The Jews who are there, and there are a lot of them in Ephesus, said to Alexander, you got to speak to the group. You got to tell the group it's not us. You see, it's not Jewish. We're not the problem. It's Paul. You see, that's why Alexander gets put forward. And so it says, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, it says, a single outcry arose among them all as they shouted for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, I want you to just think about it, get your thoughts around that. 2 hours. Just imagine shouting the same thing over and over again for 2 hours. They are not going to let him speak. Alexander is not going to get a chance. They are chanting in unison, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay, so as you can see how confusing this is. This doesn't have anything to do with Alexander. The person it has something to do with is Paul. He's not there. Everybody's getting all excited and chanting. Most of the people in the group have no idea what the thing's about. They're just all fired up. Now, the sidebar to this is simply this. The Romans will let you govern yourself to a degree, and the Romans will let you believe anything you want. But do not riot. You see, if you riot, then Rome will come down on you with all its force. The Romans do not like riots. They do not like insurrections. These are something that the Romans won't tolerate at all. So now you have the problem that you have this riot going on for over 2 hours, probably near 3 hours now, and all this chanting going on, and now the Romans are going to be interested. So that's how this moves along this way. And after quieting the multitude, it says the town clerk. Now, that's a bad translation. They don't have any equivalencies in our culture, but if you were going to use one, you would either say councilman or more likely mayor. The town clerk would be an Ephesian, not a Roman, who has authority over the people. So we think of a town clerk as someone administrative. No, that's not who this guy is. He's not a town clerk in that way. But after quieting the multitude, I'll say the mayor said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? And he said, in the image which fell down from heaven. Apparently what happened in its history is a large meteor hit Ephesus. It was a black stone, and they carved it into Diana, and they said that's how Diana came to this earth. She came as a meteor, and she came to Ephesus. Some say she actually came to where the temple is, you know. But that's the story. He said everybody knows the story. This is where Artemis came. This is where she comes, and he said that's not going to change. He then says, since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. Look, why are you doing this? Everybody knows that Artemis came here. We have the best temple in the world concerning her. Why are you all wound up about this? He says, for you have brought these men here. Now, remember, these men simply go back to Gaius and Aristarchus. He said, what are they doing here? You brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. Why are they here? Why do you got these guys? So all these guys are guys that accompanied Paul. But Demetrius and his guys get these guys and they bring them into the midst. He said, so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. Now, that's different. See, when he says proconsul, now the word you need to think about when you see proconsul is Rome. There are Roman magistrates. They will sit and make judgment here. You got something against these two guys, bring them before a Roman magistrate and tell them what your complaint is. Now, you've got to realize from a point of view of that, Demetrius and his friends wouldn't have any luck at all. The Romans would, they don't really care what you believe. So the idea that Paul's bad for your business, they don't care. That makes no difference to them. Romans had a unique theology. The Romans' view would have been everybody might be a little bit right. It's a little bit like today, but different. Everybody might be a little bit right, so we don't care how many gods there are. If there's 100 gods worshipped in one city, why not? We don't care. Every one of them might have a little bit of rightness, so they can all prosper. Rome didn't demand any one particular type of religion. They were different that way. So that's what he says. Then he says, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair. There's the real issue to him. Look, you don't want Rome, because they bring down martial law. And that's the last thing we need in Ephesus, is Roman soldiers all through the city allowing us to do nothing. We don't want to do that. He said, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable, he says, to account for the disorderly gathering. See, they would have called the riot a disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And everyone went back. So it was you could probably put verses 21 to 41 under the category, it didn't amount to a hill of beans. You know, that was pretty much it. It all started with Demetrius. He started looking at his bottom line. In the last two quarters, he was taking a hit. And so he wanted more. He didn't want to lose more business, and so he got guys fired up. Then they went out and got everybody else fired up, and everybody got fired up for no reason at all, and it all ended there. Now, chapter 20 then. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. Now remember, Macedonia is on the other side of the Aegean Sea from where Paul is. He's in Ephesus on the coast of modern-day Turkey. You got to cross the Aegean and go back into Greece. Paul's sole purpose is to collect money. This is what Paul's going to be all about. He has to collect money. And you're going to see the unique things that he did. So hold your place here with me and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And you get the historical context of where we are. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. He said, on the first day of every week, he said, let each one of you, he said, put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. He says, and when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. All right, that's the historical connection. Now, Paul is an interesting fundraiser. One of the things Paul had to be clear about was, you're going to handle this, and your people can take your offering. When you read 2 Corinthians, Paul was being criticized for being mercenary. And if there's one thing that really bothered Paul, is he was never mercenary. In fact, he went out of his way to support himself and would not be supported by other people's gifts because he didn't want anyone to misread what it was he was doing. The thing that he did that I thought was most interesting, as you read this story, what Paul would do, he would go to the Macedonians, that's Thessalonica, cities like that, and he would tell them, now come on, you've really got to be able to dig down and give to these poor saints in Jerusalem. We need it. They very much need it. And I got to tell you, the Corinthians and those down in Achaia, those people are already digging down and really ready to give. So then he'd go down to Achaia and he'd say, now come on, you really need to be able to give to this cause. And those guys up at Thessalonica, they're giving like crazy. And you need to give. So he used the Corinthians to motivate the Thessalonians. He used the Thessalonians to motivate the Corinthians. He used one church to motivate the other, to get them to dig in. And what happens, and we'll look at the verses in a moment, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is telling them, apparently when he got there, they decided, maybe we can't give as much as we had promised. So Paul really gives them a business for that. You are rich. The Thessalonians are poor. They gave way beyond what anyone could have imagined. And you can't give, and you have money, but you can't. That's the way Paul operated this. How much money it was, we will never know. The other thing I want you to see in this verse that I just read is simply this. He also says that everything that happened here happened on what day of the week? Yeah. He took leave of them, he departed, and when he had gone through the districts and had given them much exhortation, Paul, the church is assembling, well, we'll go on and see how this plays out. Watch how what he goes on. I'll wait for a few verses. He then says this, and when he had gone through the districts and had given them much exhortation, that's about giving, he came to Greece, that, and it says, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. This plot must have been to kill him. Paul was in Greece. He went to a port city. He had booked a ship to go across Mediterranean land in Syria, Antioch, somewhere like that. And he found out there was a plot by the Jews. The thought is that the Jews had probably plotted to kill him on the ship. That if they could get him on a ship, they could probably kill him. He hears about it, so he says, I'm not going that way. I'll walk from southern Greece back to northern Greece, back to Macedonia, over terrible terrain. I'll walk, and then I'll go over to Asia from there. That's what he ends up finding out. And it says in verse 4 then, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Antichius, and Trophimus of Asia, which is the province. Paul is never by himself now. He has a lot of different guys around him. The Pauline team is pretty large at this time. But he says, but these had gone ahead of him and were waiting for us at Troas, which means they had already crossed the Aegean Sea. They left Greece. They went right across to Troas. Troas is not very far from the ancient city of Troy, right on the coast of western Turkey. And so they go there, and they're waiting for Paul to come. It says, and notice what Luke says in verse 6 then. And we sailed, he says, from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So Paul gets back over to Asia now in a different way than the Jews had thought he would. And then in verse 7 it says this, and on the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. Notice in verse 7, what is the day that they meet? Yeah, the first day. The early church is meeting on the first day. And it also created unique problems. Cultures are all a little bit different, but if you were trying to like it in your own mind, it would be as though the church met on Mondays. Okay, and the reason for it is somehow since the Reformation, Christendom got a hold of this worship and turned Sunday into the Sabbath. Okay, Sunday is not the Sabbath, was not the Sabbath, and never will be the Sabbath. Sundays have nothing to do with the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. Now think about it in your own mind. What's the first day of the week to you? See, you almost think it's Monday. What's the last day? Well, last day, the... And remember, we had blue laws and all that on the Sabbath. You have to keep the Sabbath. Well, if you have to keep the Sabbath, you'd have to keep Saturday. I mean, that's the Sabbath, not Sunday. Sunday's the first day. So the early church, the way they met was kind of interesting. They did not meet in the mornings. They would have met in late afternoon, early evening. The reason for it is simple. A lot of them were slaves and servants and workers. They had to work that day. That's a day in their culture that everybody works. So they had to work. It's not like, oh, they had every Sunday off. You didn't have any Sundays off. Sunday was a work day. So you would get together late on Monday afternoon, and they always would have what they called the agape feast. In other words, they would all eat together each local church meeting in a home, they would have their meal together. Often with the Lord's table, that type of thing would happen as well. And then there'd be some sense of teaching. So that ends up happening. Somehow Christians have been able to take that. And the good thing is we still worship basically on the first day. No one's ever told us to. There's no command in Scripture to do it. But somehow we turned it into a Sabbath. So let me just say a few things about the Sabbath. One is, the Sabbath is part of the Mosaic Law. That's the Sabbath. To observe the Sabbath. Now, the idea that God rested, he did right from the beginning, but that has nothing to do with the Sabbath. In fact, before the Mosaic Law, there's nothing in the Bible that says they were observing the Sabbath. They started observing the Sabbath when Moses wrote about it. That was under the Mosaic Covenant. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. Remember, Jesus fulfilled that. He fulfilled the law. We're under the New Covenant. So the whole idea that we would honor a Sabbath would be mistaken. Secondly, there's no commandment in the New Testament about the Sabbath for believers, ever. If you take the Ten Commandments, which are the big ones, every one of those are directly or alluded to in the New Testament except one, and that's to keep the Sabbath holy. That's never alluded to in the New Testament. You also see that if it would have been important for the Gentiles to think about it that way, the Jerusalem Council, which we looked at some time ago in Acts 15, James would have said they have to observe the Sabbath. He doesn't say anything about that because there's no reason to. And let me explain from a biblical point of view what this means. So hold your place here and go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 16. Colossians 2:16. Now, Paul is very specific here. He says, therefore, he says, let no one act as your judge. Don't let anyone ever judge you about these things, ever. He says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Now, that's kind of interesting because the Jews have a lot of regulatory laws when it came to food. Yeah. He said, don't let anyone ever judge you. We know that's clear because remember that the vision that Peter saw, that God told Peter what? Nothing's unclean. You see, nothing. Don't let anyone ever judge you and say, you can't eat that. That's against the law. He said, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or in respect to a festival or a new moon or what? Or a Sabbath day. Don't let anyone ever judge you with regard to those things. You see, and the reason is, none of those things matter. All of them are shadows. Notice the next verse. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, the substance belongs to Christ. You see, the substance belongs to Christ. What is a festival? It's just giving you a look at Christ. You see, what's the Passover lamb? It's Christ. Everything that you see under the law is fulfilled in Christ. And so is the Sabbath. I can remember when I was a seminary student, I was cleaning windows and got engaged with a young guy in a conversation about the Lord. And he was a student, I believe, at Abilene Christian, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And so he wanted to talk about the Sabbath. And so the question he asked me is, he said, but do you observe the Sabbath? And I said, absolutely. And then that really got him because he wanted to fight about it. He thought I would say no, and then we get in a big fight. But I said, oh, absolutely. I said, and he said, when do you observe it? I said, every single day. Every day for me is a Sabbath. Why? I rest in Christ. I don't do anything. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. I rest every day. I don't do anything to appease God. You see, in that way, I'm not trying to justify myself. Jesus already did it. So we rest all the time. And from that point of view, every day is a Sabbath for the Christian, not just a Saturday. Every day is a Sabbath. And so consequently, just don't fall into that because you hear Christians well-meaning all the time. I'm all for rest one day a week. I think that's a good idea. And you need a day to have football on, you know. So it's kind of important to the culture. But the whole idea of it is that the idea that, oh, this is just a terrible thing because they're making us, you know, people have to go to work on the Sabbath. And if you said to the typical Christian, well, do you go shopping or anything on Saturday? Well, of course. Well, that's the Sabbath. Absolutely not. We've changed the Sabbath. We decided the Sabbath is the first day. It can't be. By its nature, it's the last day. So I don't know if I offended any Sabbath keepers, but stop doing that if you're doing it now. Okay? Now, let's go back to the book of Acts. Now, after that meal, Paul starts teaching. And he starts teaching after the meal. So let's say he starts teaching at 6 or 7 o'clock. Paul starts teaching. Now, watch how this story goes. And it says that Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until when? Okay. And you people get all sleepy-eyed on Sunday morning. Oh, it's a half an hour. How can I keep? Paul has gone for at least 6. By the way, he's not even close to done. He's not even close to being finished. So he's teaching to midnight now. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So remember, you have oil lamps, so the reading can't be too easy seeing people. It's not like in here. It's a very different kind of atmosphere. And it says, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus, and he was sitting on a windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep. He fell down from the third floor, and he said, and was picked up dead. So Eutychus is on a windowsill on the third floor, and he's listening, gets more and more tired, falls off, and falls, you know, 25 or 30 feet, and is dead. That doesn't even slow Paul down. It makes no difference to Paul. Watch what he does. Paul went down, fell upon him, and after embracing him, said, do not be troubled, his life is in him. Think of that. Paul restores his life, just like Peter could, just like Christ could, like no one today can, and no one ever does. It's very different. This whole idea of the gift of healings, sad. And it's not the case at all. Paul puts life back into him. Now, it says, so Paul went down, he did it. He said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while, till when? Till daybreak. So he probably started around 6 at night, 7, and he finished at 6 or 7 the next morning. And that's astounding. Okay, now you have to understand, in Paul's mind, he has this idea that I may never be here again. This is the one chance. Paul wanted to make sure everybody had every question they could ever think of answered. He would talk, taught for 12 hours. They had a break where they broke some bread, something like that, but that's an amazing thing that you see how important this is to the Apostle Paul and what he's able, he says, to accomplish. Now, after he does all that, we find out that it says, after a long while until daybreak, and we departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. The boy was fine. I imagine they got him on the first floor so he couldn't fall very far the next time. And it says, but we, that's Luke including himself, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos. And so now what you see happening is something completely different from them. They're now going to start sailing. And when they sail on this third missionary journey, Assos is on the coast of Turkey yet. So they're going to go to Assos, another port city, and they do. We set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board right there. And he said, and from thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. Paul walks, they sail, and they meet Paul in Assos. Then it says, and when he met us at Assos, he said, we took him on board, and we came, he said, to Mytilene. And Mytilene is just simply down the coast, and it's across a short channel, and it's a little island. They're making these little short hops. Remember, they have a sailing ship, and they try to stay as close to the shore as they can, try to get the wind that they can, and they just make these little... Each one of these are about 30, 40 miles apart. He just keeps making these little jumps, and that's what he does. So he says that... After they get to Mytilene and sailing from there, we arrive the following day opposite Chios. He said, so that's where we end up on that particular day. Chios, by the way, is another island peninsula right off the coast of Turkey. And it says, in the next day, we crossed over to Samos. Now, Samos is right on a tip of a peninsula in Turkey. And if you remember anything from actually being educated, Samos is a pretty famous place. Someone really famous was born there. Have you ever heard of Pythagoras? Remember the Pythagorean theorem? Remember it? The hypotenuse? Square of the hypotenuse equal to the sum of the square of the... Yeah, it's geometry. That's Pythagoras. And that's where Pythagoras is born. He is born in Samos. That's their fame throughout history, is he happened to be born there. And that's where they find themselves. And then it says, and the day following, he says, we came finally to Miletus. Miletus, again, in Turkey. He's about 25 or 30 miles, maybe 40, about 30 miles south of Ephesus. Paul decides, I don't want to go to Ephesus again. I want to stop at Miletus instead. But when he gets to Miletus, Paul decides, I need to bring to Miletus the leaders of Ephesus. They have to come to me. I'm not going back there. That's what he ends up doing. So, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by when? See, he wants to get there by Pentecost. Originally, I think he wanted to get there by Passover, but he wants to get there by at Pentecost. And I really believe that what you see with the Apostle Paul here is that I think that Paul, in the back of his mind, believes this may be the last trip he ever makes anywhere. And you're going to see in his own words why I think that. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. So he asked for the elders from Ephesus. Now, there have been elders in probably every one of the churches, and there are probably several house churches in Ephesus. So it have been all called the church, the assembly, as all it is, it's called the assembly. And he calls for the elders. What's interesting is the word there for elders is a word that is still used in our language to a degree. It's the Greek word presbyteros. And you may not have heard of that word, but have you ever heard of Presbyterians? Okay, that's this word. It's presbyteros. This is the word for elder. Now, I want you to see something because you're going to talk to them. And when you get over to verse 28, we'll go back to it later, but it says, be on your guard yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you a what? In verse 28, overseer. That's the word bishopros. So what can you deduce from this? A presbyteros and a bishopros are the same people. See, he's talking to the same group of guys. They're exactly the same. An elder, we use the term elder, can be called a presbyteros. Overseer, which is bishopros, has more to do with his function, but that's who they are. The question you might have is, how do we end up getting bishops then? Where did they ever come from? They came later and probably started out innocent enough, but you know how corruptible we are as far as religion goes. If we can make something religious, we're going to do it. And Gene Guest calls it institutionalization. We take a form and we make it more important than the function, and we institutionalize it and call it religion. And he says, we all do it. And it happened everywhere. But in the early days of the church, especially in the second and third century, there was a lot of debate because of Gnosticism as who was Jesus Christ? That became the big issue. Who is Jesus Christ? And what I mean by that is Jesus a man or is Jesus God? You see, or was Jesus a man that became God, then died as a man, and was resurrected as God? You see, there's a whole bunch of who is Jesus? Because the logic thinking of it is this. Jesus is either a man or he's God. That's the logic of it. He can't be, you see. Now, notice the conclusion is, from all the councils, he is the God-man. And that's why when you see confessions of faith, they'll say he's fully God or truly God and fully man. He's both. He's not 50-50. He's 100%, 100%. And none of that is sensible to us. So what happened was they decided, look, everybody's teaching all kinds of stuff. We need to have councils. We need to get believers from all over the world together You see, the leader, to make a statement as to who Jesus Christ really is. And they did it for a lot of other doctrines as well, a lot of other things. That's what the Council of Nicaea, those kind of things, that's what these councils are. Well, the issue became, if there was going to be, let's just use an example in America, if we're that part of the world, say they're going to have a council in Kansas City, okay? And all over the United States, we're going to send a representative to represent New Orleans in the council. Say that. So what we may do is we may get together, just trying to think it in your own, we may decide that the pastor of First Baptist New Orleans, he will be our representative in Kansas City. He'll go and represent all of us. That's so what they did after they began to do that, they began to view that guy as a Bishop Ross. In other words, we're all presbyteros, but the guy that we wanted to go and represent is, he's the Bishop Ross. He's the guy that will represent us. And the worst thing that could possible could happen is the Bishop Ross liked being a Bishop Ross. Okay? He liked the idea that now I'm different than all the other guys. I'm a Bishop Ross. You know, so my hat's going to be higher than yours. And that started the whole hierarchy of things. That's kind of the way this all worked. But you can see in this chapter, they're the same group of people. There's no difference in them at all. So back to verse 17. He says, from Miletus he sent to the Ephesus, and he called for him the elders of the church, and they went to him, and he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set forth in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He said, you guys know what I've been through already. He said, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul's counting on his investment with them. He said, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The combination of repentance and faith again. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm determined to do this. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. Now watch how he thinks about this, not knowing what will happen to me there. Now, Paul's already been warned about this, and he's going to be warned again of what's going to happen, but he's still not convinced. He says, notice verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So everywhere Paul went, the Holy Spirit basically said to Paul, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. Now, my view is, I'm of the camp, and I'm not dogmatic about this, I'm of the camp he should have never gone. Mike, I believe after he left Greece, he should have gone to Rome. And God gets him to Rome. He gets to Rome, but he goes there as a prisoner by the Roman soldiers. God gets him to where he wants him. And you're going to see that when Paul gives one of the most eloquent presentations of the gospel in Jerusalem, nobody believes him. He doesn't get converts like he got everywhere else. He just gets arrested. So, but notice Paul's mindset, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Wow. Notice he's not talking about getting just beaten with rods and that. He said, I got to tell you, I don't care about my life. Now, that sounds just like Paul. Remember, when he talked to the Philippians, when he wrote to them, he said, if you gave me the choice to die today and go be with the Lord or to stay, my choice would be to die today. See, from Paul's point of view, that'd be his choice. From his own selfish point of view, it's kind of interesting. We never think that way, do we? You know, we would never think that way. If I have a choice, I'd rather be dead than, you see, but Paul's like, why wouldn't I want to be dead? You see, why wouldn't I? I'll be with the Lord. You know, no more arthritis. You know, no more thorn in the flesh. None of this. I'll be with the Lord forever. Why wouldn't I want to be with the Lord? But remember what he said, though. But for your sake, I'll stay here as long as he wants me to. Like, but if you give me a choice, I'm ready to go. And so Paul says here, I do not consider my life as of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course. Now, don't miss that. What does he say he's going to do? He's going to finish his course. In Paul's mind, if he goes to Jerusalem, he said, I think that will be the place that I finish my course. Now, we know it's his second imprisonment that he finishes his course. And he tells them that in 2 Timothy, I've run the race. I've fought the battle. I've finished my course. You see, he knows he's not going to get out of it this time. He knows this time he's going to die. But Paul was more than prepared to go to Jerusalem and die. And that shouldn't surprise you. But he wanted a chance to speak to the Jews. Now, that's the same apostle, by the way, in Romans chapter 9, that had said, and I've said this often, Paul said, if Israel would repent and turn and believe in Jesus Christ, I would give up eternity for that. I would go to hell forever if Israel would turn to Christ. That's his love for the Jewish people. It's interesting that all of the guys who were the apostles to the Jews, like, you know, or the elder like James, the Lord's brother, or Peter, and people like that, none of them loved the Jews like Paul. Remember, Paul, if it's a little bit of hyperbole, but I would believe if you said at one time, who is the most Jewish man on the planet Earth, it would be Saul of Tarsus. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a persecutor of the church. He's been trained by Gamaliel. He loves Jews. And so Paul wants to go and give his shot again to the Jews. He wants to be able to speak to them again. He says, I do not consider myself of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I want to tell them one more time about the gospel. I just want them to understand what? Grace. See, Paul knew what is it that the Jew doesn't get? Grace. You see, they're religious. And they just, anyone religious struggles with grace. They may use the word, but they have no sense of what it means at all. That's why, to me, the most ironic thing I've ever heard about grace, inherent, not to offend anyone, but inherent in Catholicism is the idea that, I mean, think about this. They believe that if you partake of the sacraments of the church, and you do all the works, each time you do, God gives you a little grace. He gives you the reward of a little bit of grace. And then when you die, you see, you won't probably have enough grace to go to heaven. You'll have enough grace that'll probably be in purgatory. And then other people will do the same kind of little religious things for the next 100 years, 1,000 years, and they will help inch you along the way till you finally get to go. Well, how is that grace? Like, how can that possibly be? How can that be grace? There's no grace there. You don't earn grace. That's the whole point. It's the opposite of that. That's why he said it's grace. No one can boast. You can't. It's only a gift to receive. You can't say no. You do things and you earn grace. You can't earn grace. That's why it's called grace. You earn wages, but you don't earn grace. And it's no different today. That's what happens with religiosity. So he says this then. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Wow. See, that's why I'm convinced he's convinced he's going to die in Jerusalem. You'll never see me again. It's okay, but you're not going to see me again. Now, on one hand, they never do either, by the way. He didn't get back to Ephesus, so. But the idea of it is, you'll see me no more. He said, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He said, what does that mean? That goes back to the book of Ezekiel. God told Ezekiel the prophet that your job is to preach to the people, and I want you to preach to all the people. God says to Ezekiel, if you preach to the people who are mine, that's fine, but I want you to preach to the people who aren't mine. I want you to preach to them as well. If you don't preach to them, their blood's on your head. Your job is to give them an opportunity. And so what Paul says, I'm not guilty of any man's blood. I preach to everybody. Anyone the Lord put in my way, I proclaim the gospel to. I didn't care if they were Jew or Gentile, what they did, it didn't matter to me. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I don't have to worry about that. There weren't people I left out. Paul said, what was ever in front of me, those are the people I preached to. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now he wants to warn them of these things. One, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He said, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is your responsibility. You must guard. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He said, I know that. I know they'll come. They've already come. Remember, the Judaizers were following Paul around. And when Paul would leave an area, they'd come in and say, you have to be circumcised. You have to. They would do that. He would call them savage wolves. He said, there are going to be people they convince right in front of you, right in the middle of your church, there are going to be people that are going to turn on you. You've got to be on guard against that. He said, He said, and from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That word draw away means to drag away. He said, you got to guard the flock. The first responsibility of the leader in a church is guard the flock. You have to guard it. And what from? Error. Every epistle that Paul wrote, somewhere in that epistle, and often all the way through the epistle, he keeps saying to the church the same exact thing. You have to be discerning. You have to be discerning. I don't know who corrupted you, but somebody's got you believing things that aren't true. I couldn't even imagine what Paul would think of the church today. I couldn't even imagine what he'd think about how it is, how undiscerning we are. Christians have no discernment at all. You know, the errors are similar, but they're different to our culture, but they're very similar. And it's a difficult thing. I mean, if you take this, for example, the largest attended church in the United States is in Houston, Texas. Okay? And I've heard, so I can say this, their pastor say, I would never preach on anything that was negative. So I would never talk about sin. I would never talk about homosexuality. I would never talk about anything that's negative. Wow. You see, and by the way, 40,000 people show up every Sunday. People like that. I mean, the message in every single sermon is the same. God exists so that you can realize your dreams. That's why God exists. You take a dream, make it as big as you want, and God exists to help you get your dream. And people just love that. They think that's just wonderful. You know, and it's an astounding thing, and I wonder how many disappointed people are there, you know, in that kind of thing. Because the whole idea is, remember, we're commanded to preach the whole counsel of God. And frankly, by the way, some of the things you have to preach in the Word of God, people don't like. You know, that's the whole point. But you'll notice Jesus never avoided that, and Paul never avoided it. He basically said, look, I gave you the whole purpose of God, not just a sliver of it, what you like to hear. I gave you the whole purpose. So he then says to him, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. That word admonish is the word noutheo. And back in the 1980s, there was a very, Jay Adams was a Christian psychologist who started what was called nouthetic counseling. And nouthetic counseling is counseling with the Word of God. All of your counsel that you give people is based on scriptures, and you give them those counsels. It's fallen into disrepute now, I'm sure. It's not too good. But notice that Paul said, when I admonished you, I admonished everyone. What do you admonish people about? What they believe and how they act. But notice he said, when I admonished each and every one of you, I did it how? With tears. You know, no one has the gift of admonition, by the way. So no, so that's my gift. I just tell people what they're doing wrong. All right? That's a different problem, but that's not your gift. Admonition is not easy. And Paul said, I did it with tears. You see, he understood it. Paul didn't want to be right. He didn't want them to have to face the consequences of their bad choices. And so he did it. And he was willing to tell them that over and over again. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are set apart or sanctified. Notice, all coming from the word of his grace. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothes. Paul said, you know that. I was there 3 years, and what did I take from any of you? Nothing. Remember, Paul's the one that writes and says you need to support those who labor over the word of God for you. But Paul wouldn't take it for himself. And yet, in 2 Corinthians, you see, he was still criticized as being mercenary, that he did it for that kind of thing. And Paul said, I never took anything from any of you. He says then, he said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And he himself said, it's more blessed to give and receive. Paul said, I not only supported myself for 3 years and the men with me, but anything else I had, I gave it to those who had need. So he proves to be the exact example that they need. And he says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud. That's the word for wailing. These are men. They're all crying. And it says, and they embraced Paul and they repeatedly kissed him. How do you think they felt about him? He's their spiritual father. And now notice, giving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. They knew they'll never see him again. What's going on with them? And they, he says, were accompanying him to the ship. And so from there on, he's going to head back over to Caesarea. That's where we'll pick it up next week. Like I said when I started, the Apostle Paul's an amazing man. I mean, I'm just astounded at what he was able to accomplish with so many people in that period of time. And most of the time, by the way, in the book of Acts, all we get are the little glimpses. If you took that whole period of time of Paul's ministry, most of the time, Paul was walking. Like, it'd take months to walk places where he went. And we just read, oh, he left there and he went over there. Well, you just don't go over there. You've got to walk over there. I mean, it's an astounding thing. And he did it all for the sake of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this chapter. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. What a great man of faith. What an example to us all. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.